Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning at the invitation of your Son, Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and labor, I'll give you rest." And then later, when Paul told us that we should draw nigh to the throne of grace and to come there boldly with our requests and needs, because we have an interceder, an attorney assigned to our case who never loses, always is accurate, and who is full in grace and mercy, and who is able to meet not only our needs, but the needs of all those around us. Let me give you a moment now to just quietly pray for one of those requests, or two. Lift them to the Lord in prayer. How pleasant is the quiet, Father. You call us to be still, just be still, and to focus on who you are, and to know that you are God. To know that above the troubles of our world and the perplexities of our personal lives and relationships, above the needs and pains and sorrows and disappointments of this world, you rule and reign in majesty and grace. Help us, Father. Help us to be good intercessors, good priests. Teach us to instinctively, with reflex, take the need of that one in our presence, in our hearing, and lift it to you in prayer. Help us to listen as those who pass it on. Please forgive us both our tendency to think that we can maybe change it, and sometimes we can, and therefore not bother you with it. And other times when it seems to us we're banging the door down, we're asking, we're knocking, and nothing's moving but our blood pressure. Help us to be still, to learn the secret, the majesty of quiet. We lift these specific requests made to you this morning to you, along with many others that I know are on the hearts and minds of these dear friends. Help us now to cast those burdens upon you with the absolute confidence that you will respond in perfect wisdom, in perfect grace, with the perfect solution at the perfect time. Thank you for this fellowship of the saints. Strengthen us together, I pray, and now open our hearts to you and our ears to your word. May we hear as those who have ears to hear. And may our hearts be moved for those we're going to study whose ears have become dull and deaf, unresponsive, and whose world will close in on them with pain and with suffering. Not because you didn't speak, but because they would not listen and believe what they heard. So strengthen us today that we might grow together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Working for an opportunity to speak with a group of pastors, and the question is, what are the three biggest mistakes I've made in life, and what are the five best decisions I've ever made? The best decision is the easy one. She's sitting right over here. Yeah, that's the best one. But in thinking about all that, I was thinking about the platitudes that go by, and one of them that stuck in my mind was, you don't believe what you see. You see what you believe. Remember that. You don't believe what you see. You see what you believe. Believing comes first, always. And believing sets the tone and sets the parameters through which you're going to interpret what you see. That's certainly true in the passage we're studying today in Matthew chapters 12 and 13. If you open your Bibles there, please. I'll risk it. Anybody got a question you want to ask? Is burning on your lips? Okay. Okay, Matthew, let's start at chapter 12 this morning, where things come to a heated crisis between Jesus and the Pharisees, and he tells them about the sin that is unforgivable. Remember that? The unpardonable sin. And that sin is attributing to the power of Satan the things that are being done in the power of God himself. You can read that whole explanation here in chapter 12. And it begins basically, or actually it comes to its climax in verses 22 and following. After that confrontation, the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted in verse 38 with some scribes and Pharisees, and they say to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Can you believe it? Yeah. How many signs had they seen? How many spirits cast out, how many lame were walking, even the dead had been raised to life, and they're saying, "We want to see a sign." Now watch Jesus' response, because there's two things in here we want to take with us. Verse 39, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign." Now what he means, I think, by that is, that generation wants a sign that requires no faith, no interpretation. And of course, Jesus gave them that with Lazarus. And that needed no interpretation. He had been dead 4 days. He stinketh. Lazarus come forth. He who had been dead came forth, bound hand in grave clothes. And Jesus is loosing him and let him go. There's no faith needed there. I mean, you could walk up and shake hands with Lazarus and say, "What was it like on the other side?" I'm not sure he could have told you anything. And I'm sure that his first natural response was, "Mary and Martha, why didn't you leave me alone? It was so pleasant to be there in the company of the departed saints." But that's the kind of sign that they're intimating. Give us something we can't find any justification for denying, because you don't believe what you see what you believe. And they were not believers. Their basic assumption was that Jesus was not God, not even the promised Messiah. And you can't compound enough miracles to convince or persuade people. And that was their problem. Now watch, Jesus says, no sign will be given to them except, there's one more coming, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation, with you guys, and condemn you, because they, the Ninevites, the Gentiles, the despised heathen, they repented at Jonah's proclamation. But look, something greater than Jonah is here. And what is that something greater?
Jesus himself.
Yeah, God himself, their creator, was standing in their midst. God himself was standing there robed in human flesh. Two things that I find interest in this passage that we'll want to work with in just a minute. Notice, first of all, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. That tells you where Hades is. That's where hell is. It's in the heart of the earth. It's not out there on some celestial space out there. It's not out there on the moon. It's not there on Venus or Mars. It's in the heart of the earth.
Sure, it's not there in Washington, D.C.
It's in the heart of the earth. Mike? The point I want you to see is that the earth is more than just the surface. Remember that. There's a lot that is going on in the earth, in the bowels of the earth, as we like to say it. And that's where Jesus went. You need to make that connection. That's where Jesus went during the 3 days and three nights that he was in the heart of the earth, the inner part of the earth. During a number of the judgments that are depicted in the book of the Revelation, the earth is involved. The one that comes to mind this morning is that place called the abyss. Remember? Angel descends from heaven, key unlocks the abyss. Well, where's the abyss? It's down there. And when the lid is taken off, what comes out of it? Smoke, like a great furnace. Remember that? And then out of the smoke come these demonic creatures that are given time to torment on earth. See, now, where do they come from? The abyss is beneath our feet. It's in the bosom of the earth. Now, we should not forget that the demon folks that are there in the abyss and the human souls that are there in Hades or hell, Sheol, it's called in the Old Testament, those folks are there, they're not bound there by physical laws. They're bound there by spiritual laws. In other words, they're there by God's appointment, God's assignment, God's provision. But that's where they are, the heart of the earth. Now, the next thing, and here's the ringer, there's only one sign that's going to be given you guys. One more sign. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. What about Jonah? As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. How does Jesus get to the heart of the earth, class? He dies. He dies. So what you have here is the first announcement that I know of where Jesus announces his coming death. It's a certitude. It's not floating out there ambiguously. Maybe, maybe not. Perhaps I won't have to do that after all. That's already set, determined. And Jesus is here in a very kind of delightful way. And we would say a rather, I'm going to use the word devious, not meaning that it's not a true sign, but meaning that it's cleverly presented. All of those guys who were opposing Jesus knew about Jonah. That was their history. They knew about Jonah's trip in the fish. And they knew that that would require a spectacular natural phenomenon, a natural miracle, an intervention of God for a man to be thrown overboard and to be in the belly of a great fish for that long and then be vomited up live. That's quite a miracle. You think of it. Up in Alaska, there were a couple of Christian guys up there that were fishermen, and they would talk about the digestive juices of these creatures of the sea. And you talk about acid. There's some pretty strong acids down there. There's some pretty strong potents down there. And the comment from them was, that the rebirth or the release of Jonah alive on the shore after 3 days in a trip in the belly of that fish. And during that trip, the fish took in from the Mediterranean up to the shores of Nineveh. Now that's a pretty impressive journey. And then coughed him up live. That is a miracle of the order of resurrection. Only in that case, in the case of Lazarus, he died and was resuscitated. In the case of Jonah, he was apparently preserved intact. All right? Think of that. The more you think about it, the more you hesitate to be critical of those who are skeptical. Because on the face of it, that is a phenomenal sign. And it was the sign that convinced the Ninevites that Jonah had a word from God and that they would listen to that word. Now, those two things, remember, take from that. The Pharisees are not going to see any sign without disbelieving it. What did they do when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and then had a party for Lazarus? What did the Pharisees, the same group, how did they respond to that? Yeah, they said, we're going to have to kill Lazarus too. Think about that. Yeah, they were convinced that he was alive to the place that they knew they were going to have to execute him if they wanted him dead again. That much they knew. And they were preparing and talking about doing that. The thing that they would not accept even then was, who did it? How did that happen? And it happened as a demonstration of the unique power of Jesus Christ. Got that? And then remember that with this, you could say that Jesus humanly seals his fate. That within the next 12 months, Jesus is going to die, and he knows it. But during his death, he's not going to remain still. While his body is on the cross and then in the sepulcher, Jesus himself, his soul, spirit, is going to be busy in the heart of the earth. Got that? Now let me give you a verse to tag on with that. Look at Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians where Paul's talking about, I think, the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4. Where Paul's talking about the ministry of Jesus, where and when and how, by what means he gave gifts, spiritual gifts for the body. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 7. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Chapter 4, verse 8, for it says, when he ascended on high, that's Messiah, that's Jesus, when he ascended up on high, when he went back to the Father, he took prisoners into captivity, and he gave gifts to men. That's talking about his exaltation when he left the Mount of Olives and went up on high, either then or before that, after he visited with Mary and said, don't handle me, for I've not yet ascended. Remember that passage in the garden? From that time until that evening when he met with the 11 or the 10, and Thomas wasn't there, he said, here, handle me, see. One of those two times. Verse 9, though, builds where we want to go. Verse 9, what does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. See that? Lower parts of the earth. The one who descended is the same as the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Got it? Ka-ching. So now Jesus has announced, very cleverly announced, that he is going to die. He's going to be put to death. And that has its own set of consternations. Now, look at verse 46. Jesus was still speaking to the crowds when suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside waiting to speak to him. Waiting outside? Jesus' mother waiting? I thought she had instant, constant, continual, superior contact with him. Didn't you? Wasn't that what you've been impressed? If you really want to get something done, don't bother the father. And you can't talk to the son, go talk to mom. She'll get it done. Haven't you been taught that? Yes. Have you heard of it?
Yes.
His mother and brothers were standing outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you. Now, who are those mothers and brothers? Well, first of all, he answered that. Verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Oh, really? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother, sister, and mother. Really? Now that has some very interesting replications. First of all, it tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ is serious about his relationship with his disciples, those who do his will, the will of the Father. Very serious about that. And with that serious privilege comes lofty possibilities. It also reminds us that Jesus's humanity, while requiring the virgin conception, did not limit him to a human genealogical existence. It tells us that Jesus, through the new birth, created citizens of heaven who were as close to him as could be imagined. Paul would later say in his epistles, we are one with Christ. And in that he meant us to understand that we are unified, we are together in Christ in a way that pretty much exhausts human language. And he even told us that union is inseparable, that nothing can separate us from him. He told us that union is permanent, eternal. Nothing can separate us from that. Now, Mary will always have a place, always have a place in the respect and honor and appreciation of all true believers, Old and New Testament, always. And throughout the first parts of eternity, as we begin to comprehend more carefully, more precisely, the magnitude of the miracle that we call the virgin conception, we'll have deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper appreciation for her and for Joseph. No question about that. But when it comes to relationship, Mary has nothing on you. Duh. You got to be kidding. No, Jesus said it. Jesus said that the thing that connects his followers was their willingness to do the will of God. Now, there's an interesting little particle. Hold your finger here over in Mark chapter 3, I think it is. Let's look. Mark chapter 3, there's an interesting little intimation that goes to the background of this experience. It's Mark chapter 3. Verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Now remember, Mark probably got his gospel account through the preaching, teaching experience of Peter. That's what traditional scholarship would tell us. So look at verse 20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not able to eat. When his family heard this, they sent out to... restrain him, because they said, he's out of his mind. Who said that? Mary. Who said that? His four brothers and two sisters, who were the children of Joseph and Mary after the virgin conception and delivery had accomplished God's redemptive purpose in providing himself a body. Now, mark that. And back there in Matthew, you might want to put that down in your margin there. It tells us that when Mary and the kids showed up outside the crowd where Jesus was ministering, their intent wasn't just to say hello and bring a sandwich. They were seriously stressed about the over-busy schedule of Jesus. By implication, they were concerned that he wasn't following through with his home duties as the oldest son, and with Dad gone, Jesus would have had certain rabbinical, social customs that he would have had to fulfill. It may even reflect a tad of jealousy that these crowds are demanding all of Jesus' time, his attention. He's gone all the time. Never can count on him to just come home and open the carpenter shop again. So they came to restrain him. The nuance of that word means they came to take him home quietly and put him in a dark room and tell him to relax. Relax, that's the implication. So when Jesus responds, here over in chapter 12 of Matthew, when Jesus responds to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" There's a bit more in that question than just biological background and family relationships. He understands that his ministry is not appreciated. He understands that his miracles are not valued. He understands that his brothers, stepbrothers, do not agree with his claim that he is God. See that? So chapter 12 begins with questions about the true nature. I'm sorry, chapter 12 begins with true questions about Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath. It ends with some very feisty statements being made by Jesus about those closest to him. Or if you want a bigger package, go all the way back to chapter 11. And chapter 11 begins with chapter 11 begins with John the Baptist questioning, "Are you really the one who was to come?" Chapter 11. John the Baptist questions that. And the last part of chapter 12, Jesus' immediate family questions that. So, folks, think for a minute. These are the two who had the most powerful, direct, personal packages of information pertinent to the question, who is Jesus, than anybody else on earth? John the Baptist? Mary. I say that because I think a lot of times we put pressure on those poor 12 apostles, those poor 12 disciples that they don't deserve. Hey, listen, they have been selected to a phenomenal responsibility. When Jesus goes back, the Spirit of God is going to come upon them, and they are going to be the foundation of the church, the body of Christ, and they are going to be the witnesses to the new covenant, and they are going to be the articulators of what does the church do, and how does the church relate to Israel, and how do the Old Testament sacrifices relate to the New Testament. See? So there's a lot waiting for these 12 fellows who are glibly walking along and saying, gee, Jesus, that was interesting. Wow, that was better than the last time you did that. Wow, Jesus, here we are again. This time we got 4,000 instead of 5,000, but they're hungry, and what should we do? Feed them. Feed them? Yeah, feed them. Remember, these poor fellows are having quite an experience. And if John the Baptist and Mother Mary, with all the background they have experienced leading up to the manifestation, the unfolding, the declaration, the demonstration of the deity of Jesus, let's go a little easy on Peter, James, and John. And let's take a big deep breath and smile when Matthew and Bartholomew and even Judas gets off track. Okay? Questions? Yeah. Well, those would be the believers of the Old Testament whose spirits were there. Remember, at the resurrection, a whole new epoch begins in God's program in the resurrection. Whole new beginning. And those who come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ after the Spirit of God comes, 10 days later, are part of the body that's brand new, the church, not seen in the Old Testament. Remember that. What was his question? I've forgotten.
So it's not necessarily that he went down to the depths of the earth and preached a salvation message. He basically gathered the Old Testament believers. And
I think that's a great answer, don't you?
Yeah.
That's exactly what happened.
Okay.
The souls and spirits. So that paradise, which means garden, the place, Abraham's bosom, remember that?
Right.
Abraham's bosom is no longer in the center of the earth, in Hades. It's now in the third heaven. We know that because Paul visited there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he talks about he was up to the third heaven, and he said that's where paradise is. So the Old Testament saints, the soul and spirit of David and Matthew and Jeremiah and Daniel, they're not down there in the upper half of Hades like they were. They now, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have direct access into the very, very presence of God, but they're not resurrected yet. Their bodies are still in the earth, for the most part. Not sure about Enoch, not sure. No, there's three exceptions there, Enoch, Moses, and somebody else. Who was it?
Elijah,
that was it. There's three of them there where they have exceptional experiences. But aside from those, the bodies are still in the grave. And the souls and spirits are now in the third heaven. And they will remain there until their bodies are resurrected at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Or we would say at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period, then the Old Testament bodies, David, Moses, the rest of them, will be resurrected and glorified. And they will live and reign during the 1,000 years on earth. Yes?
Is that terminology, is that the first versus the second resurrection?
That is correct.
So the first resurrection is this one that we just talked about?
The first resurrection is the one that Jesus does, yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the writer there says that the resurrection had three parts. First, Christ, he's the first fruits. Afterward, those that are Christ at his coming. And then comes the last. Most versions say then comes the end. The word translated end is telos, which means the last of a series. So those are the three orders of resurrection. And the last resurrection is the resurrection unto eternal judgment. You got it. That's why I don't let you ask questions, because... Yes, Mike.
Is there any indication what Mary and Jesus' half-brothers thought of as the source of his power for doing these wonderful things? It was obvious what the Pharisees said, but...
Well, how did they interpret?
Yes.
Well, they probably... The only, I think, is it John chapter 7 where that problem came out? I think, look at John chapter 7. I hope I'm right. John chapter 7 where one of the feasts of the Jews is coming up and the guys back home in Nazareth, they say, hey, Jesus, aren't you going to that? Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Aren't you going to that feast? Is that chapter 7?
Yes, the Festival of Tabernacles.
Ah, my goodness. Glad I got that right. A lot hanging on that. John chapter 7, Jesus traveled in Galilee since he could not go to Judah because the Jews wanted to kill him. The Feast of the Tabernacles was near. His brothers said to him, leave here, that's home, leave here and go to Judea, that's up in Jerusalem, so your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Mm. Okay, does that help?
Yeah.
That gives you the background.
It's kind of sad that they would know all those wonderful facts about this half-brother of theirs, even Mary, mm-hmm. knowing how different her son was from her other children, and they still didn't get it.
Yeah, well, remember the paragraph we read where Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, remember, and revealed them to babes, remember that? Well, in the arena of faith, they were wise and learned. They had an inside track, had information, etc., the experiences that they'd had, I'm sure as a family. But remember also that Jesus had lived among them for 30 years with no miracles. Nothing exceptional, nothing to call attention to himself.
Yes, those old stories about him as a boy, those clay birds come to life,
They're just stories.
What about the fact that Jesus is perfect?
I'm sorry?
I said, what about the fact that with Jesus being perfect from birth,
yes,
as a man,
right.
You don't think the kids would have, his siblings would have picked up on that?
My brother had that same problem.
But did you?
Boy, did you ever set that up for me? Wow. We ought to go on the road. You could be the problem. I'm sure that over and over and over and over again, I'm sure there were hassles between the boys. Because Jesus had no inclination at all to sin. When temptation came, it was immune to Jesus. Jesus was tempted, but it had no... Whereas his brothers, they were drawn to the natural temptations. So there
they didn't pick up on the difference?
My brother never did. He still thinks I'm a common guy. That's the best illustration I can give you. The brothers wouldn't get it, but the two sisters are the ones that startle me, because since I've had a daughter now, I want to tell you, Ladies have a different set of eyes than guys have. Just a different set. Uh-oh, that prompted some response. Oh, my, here we go. Let's see, Dana, and then...
I think what you're talking about and what these passages show is that it really demonstrates how faith is a gift from God.
That's correct. Yes.
And that it takes the Holy Spirit for us
that is
to
correct.
Believe this and believe it.
That is correct, yeah. No one can come to me except the Father draw him. That has to happen. Now, later, after Pentecost, Mary's in. After the resurrection, she's in. And the kids are in. Brothers and sisters are in. And two of those brothers actually wrote New Testament books. Yes?
That was my question. Do we have any knowledge from Scripture of how James, who probably was the author of the book of James, and we know was the, what do they call him, the Bishop of Jerusalem, head of the church of Jerusalem?
Yeah, I've always been a little...
detail on his conversion?
Well, the only thing I know of that we have is Acts chapter 1, where it tells us in here that Jesus... that when they gathered together in Jerusalem for the waiting of the coming of the Holy Spirit, after Jesus ascended and before Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, it lists Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So that's... we know that at that point, they have joined in the group of faith. They are part of the body of those believing and trusting. Now, please, with all of our fun and games, please, 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 don't leave her thinking that I am I am not deeply indebted, as are you. As are you. To some of the sacrifices these folks made. And that would particularly settle on Mary. I have nothing but respect for that dear young woman. And remember, she was an exception. The notion that God just kind of walked around the streets and picked out a young Jewish woman is absolute demonic propaganda. She was the one and the only one who fit the pattern and who fit the time and place. Remember that. That's what Matthew and Luke both show us in the studies of their genealogy. So she was a unique young woman and she did her part well. Did her part superbly well. I think she at this point is in some senses expressing the same fatigue. Hey, it had been a long time since that angel first appeared. And there had been a lot of water in the rocks. And there had been 30 years of nothing. I mean, nothing. And then the death of Joseph and the birth of six other children and the complicated... I got great empathy for Mary. And I can understand her motherly love. My mother often thought I was sick. My mother often moved to help me when she thought I was sick. So I'm not today pushing down on Mary. What I am saying, exactly what we were just reminded, and that is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that God must do a work in our hearts for us to move from sight to faith sight. Sight is based upon faith. There must be that moment when God breaks through by his Spirit and we are convicted of sin and choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be that moment. Got it? Turn to chapter 13. Did I overlook anybody? Somebody raised their hand. Want to? Yes. Uh-oh.
In the bleachers.
Yes.
I think this question about his brothers and perhaps Mary illustrates the proverb that you opened with, right? That you don't believe what you see, right?
Right.
Yeah. The comment of, didn't his brothers see that he was different, right? For all practical purposes, they should have believed, right? Because they were seeing the difference in him. And yet, you open up with it. The Proverbs says that faith comes first, believing comes first, right?
Right. That's correct.
You believe.
Yeah.
You know, I think that,
right.
Thomas said that faith is a gift of God, you know?
Right. Yeah. And once faith enters your experience, once through faith you accept what is offered as a gift, and the Spirit of God Himself takes residence, that changes everything. Then suddenly things that were dark become light, and things that were enigma become clear, and it's because of the inner working of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes?
It seems like Mary must have gone back and forth, because at one time she told Jesus to have them fill the wine bottles or
mm-hmm.
people.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know whether she said, "You're out of your mind," before or after that.
Yeah. That, yeah. In John 2, when they were at the wedding and Jesus provided his first public miracle, it was at the bequest of his mom. But you remember what his first response was? She came by and said, "Hey, G, they got no wine." And they were probably relatives. It was probably a family connection. And what did Jesus say to her? "Okay, Mom, be right there, just a minute."
Nope.
What did he say?
"Dear woman, what's that to do with me?"
That's right. That's right. Yeah, why are you pushing that responsibility on me? My hour has not yet come. Now that means for 30 years, the hour had not come, and he was saying to his mother in many ways, "Mom, you're uncorking a bottle that you don't understand. You're unleashing things by your request to me that's going to start a whole new life experience for you as well as for me." I'm sure that's what he's saying. That sensitivity he had to the hour, the hour, the hour, the hour. He knew he had come into the world for an appointed time. And remember, that's also tied into the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Remember that. 69 of those sevens are accomplished. The last thing that happened when the 69th of those 69 sevens was completed, the next thing that happened was Messiah was cut off. And if we're correct in understanding that that period of time that God had predicted ended in the triumphal entry and the rejection of the Jews against Jesus' authority, well then 6 days later, Jesus is dead. So Jesus is well aware that his life has been foreknown and pre-planned in every sense of the word, premeditated and pre-directed. And so he is, there's some things he does that we struggle with. Why did he heal people and then say, "Shh, don't tell anybody"? Why would he do that? They did that because he didn't want to put gasoline on the smoldering resistance of his enemies. He didn't want to ignite them. He knew he had months yet of things he needed to do before he would be able to say, "The hour has come. The hour has come." Yes?
Well, even when he was in the temple and he stayed and he was such a young boy,
mm-hmm.
you know, that wouldn't be normal for a 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old
mm-hmm.
to just be able to do that and think that was the normal thing to do. But he knew in his heart and in his soul that that was God's plan for him, and therefore he was able to do that. Most young people like that couldn't.
Right. I loved the devotion with an older gentleman. This gentleman had been in ministry for 60 years, and I'm sitting at his desk, and he's saying, "Did you ever wonder why Jesus... ever wonder why Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business?" You ever wonder why he said that? Well, you think about it. His foster father had trained him to be a carpenter. We're told that. He'd been trained to be a carpenter, and Jesus needed a time in a situation where he could demonstrate his call to a different career. And that's exactly what he was doing in the temple. He's sitting there in the temple among the scholars and asking, interacting, dialoguing back and forth with them. Now, that's not that unusual an opportunity for a young man at his bar mitzvah. See, that there's a lot that goes into that that we don't pay much attention to. But it's not unusual that that would have been Jesus's response. Remember, he does not possess a sin nature. He does not have that inner restraint of shame or that sense of, gee, I don't know. He knows. He is intuitively growing both in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. He's had, 12 years of that, and it's beginning to show, and the distinctive things are beginning to show. And when he has that opportunity in Jerusalem, he's like a fish in water. Wow, this is what I've been waiting for. I'm willing to do carpentry, but boy, this resonates. I understand what this is all about. And he had this innate. And all that means is if you didn't have a sin nature, the word of God would be absolutely perfectly compelling in your mind. That's what that means. It means that he could see the connection between what Moses wrote and what Daniel wrote and what Jeremiah wrote and what Daniel wrote. He could see those connections, not just because he was God, because he had no traps. He had no fog. He had no sin. He had no distortion within his mind. And so I'm sure that as far as those scholars were concerned, this was a mind-bending experience, because he could trace and connect and point out how it wove into one perfect and one consistent message from the heart of God. He would have seen that, known that instinctively, and would have resonated with that in his own spirit. And of course, Joseph was there. That's the last time we see Joseph. And Joseph was there to hear his son say, "Don't you understand that I must be about my father's business? This is my father's business." Now, he was not saying, they need a good carpenter here. He was saying, boy, they need a teacher here. They're asking questions that should have been resolved a long time ago. That's what the boy Jesus is saying. Got it? Well, it was a good study in the 13th chapter of Matthew today. We didn't get to it, but we'll get back to it. Sometime as we move through such a rich passage as the present section of the Gospel of Matthew, we tend to just jump over things or assume things. I hope the things that we point out today will be helpful to you, because one last statement. Because when you come to chapter 13, Jesus dynamically changes his whole ministry. He only talks to the crowd in parables. That's it. And that's a form of judgment. And behind the scenes, then he interprets to the disciples what those parables mean. Now, what's the main topic, chapter 13? What's the main focus of those seven parables? Here it is. Now that I am, quote, doomed to die and go to the heart of the earth like Jonah did, now that I'm doomed, scheduled to die, I need to explain to you guys how that's going to make a difference in the program of God. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. But without question, it's the Maginot line. It's the Mason-Dixon line of the scripture. It clearly separates the former part from the latter part. And if we don't get those parables right, then we'll miss what are the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Someone this week pointed out, and from the resources I was studying, why does Matthew call it the kingdom of heaven? Mark, Luke, John, and the rest of the Bible calls it the kingdom of God. This author said, it's because the kingdom of heaven includes everyone under the heavens, saved and not saved. The kingdom of God does not include those who are not saved. And so Matthew perhaps nuanced that difference, because he's going to talk about life on our earth under the new covenant from the time of the resurrection, actually Pentecost, until the rapture, actually to the end of the tribulation period. That's the period of the new age. Got to quit. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to sit together. Thank you for these marvelous followers. Remind them today that their relationship with you is inseparably close and eternally sealed. It gives us immediate access to you constantly. It gives us enormous special privileges and insights. It also holds us accountable to many blessings and our responses to your grace. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Encourage our hearts and guide our steps in this new week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.